be with everyone this morning. It is certainly good to see we have a visitor in our midst. We want you to know that you're honored guest. We'd love you to come back at any opportunity that you might have. If you have any questions, we'd love for you to ask those things, and we'd love to talk to you about them. We've studied in recent lessons about the fact that we do need authority for the things that we do. We looked at several instances in the Old Testament and the New Testament where individuals operated with that mindset. I need to know if God wants me to do this or does not want me to do this, and I'm not going to take action unless I know what I'm doing is authorized. We answered the question also in a previous lesson about where we find that authority. What is the source for our authority? Is it from heaven or from men? And the only authority that is legitimate by which we can operate in our lives comes from heaven. It is from God, and He speaks to us through His Son, who speaks to us through His apostles, who have composed, along with the prophets, the Word of God that we have today. And we go to that as the source of our authority. We also considered the fact that we can understand that Word, and we can understand it alike. It's given to us for that very purpose, so that we can read it, and we can understand what God wants for us. We can understand what He's authorized, and therefore understand what He has not authorized, and we can do things that He wants for us to do. But as we look to that, understanding that it is the proper source of authority, and we can only do what the Bible says we can do, and we can understand that, well, how do we establish the authority then? We know we need it. We know the source. How do we go about reading it and coming to conclusions that we can do this? It is authorized. Or no, we can't do this. What reason do you have for suggesting we cannot do a particular thing? Everything we do, everything we say must be authorized. Colossians 3 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul recognized that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, as he said. So he said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, do it by His authority. It has to be authorized by the one with supreme authority. And I'd mentioned that in the previous lesson, that if we're doing something that we cannot find authority for, then we are sinning. Even if it is a matter that we're just ignorant about, if we're operating under the idea that God does not care one way or another, but we don't know for sure if it is authorized or not, then we're operating in a way which is displeasing to God. We have to have an answer for the things that we say and the things that we do. We know it's possible, but how do we go about doing this? What is the process of establishing authority for the things that we do, for the building we're worshiping in, for the words that we sing in the songs, for the stage up here, for the PowerPoint, for the songbooks, for everything? We have to have authority for it. We have to be able to look to the Bible and see that it is authorized. How do we go about doing that? I hope that we can come to that understanding this morning. Firstly, I want to suggest to you that there are some prerequisites to this idea of establishing authority. Some things that have to come first if we're going to be able to find out what the Lord desires. First of all, that has to be our desire. What does the Lord say? Ephesians 5 and verse 17 says, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And that implies to me that if we don't come to the understanding of what the will of the Lord is, and we don't think that that is important, then we are unwise. Don't be unwise. Understand what He wants. Doesn't matter what you want. Understand what God wants. With that comes the necessity of approaching Scripture without any ulterior motives. You set aside any ulterior motives, any preconceived notions, any ideas that you had before, any biases or personal desires. You don't go to God's Word to justify what you're already doing. You go to God's Word to see what is authorized, and then you do. Then you operate. Not the other way around. God's Word is first, and we've got to let Him speak for Himself. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, Paul said, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. We've got to humble ourselves before God, consider ourselves as foolish. We don't know anything. God is the one who has the final word, and we can become wise by appealing to the wisdom of God. But that's what we have to desire in approaching this concept of establishing authority. And we understand that God's word, God's will, is found in the word of Christ. So if we desire God's wisdom, then what we need to do is be willing to abide in that word. Don't go beyond it. Don't leave anything out. Don't add anything to it. You stay right in God's word. And this is what Jesus said constitutes a true disciple. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 17 and verse 17, in Jesus' prayer on behalf of his disciples and on all believers, he said in verse 17 of John 17, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. That's how we're set apart from the world. That's how we're made holy. That's how we are set aside for salvation in the final day. God's word does that. 2 John verse 9 says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. We want fellowship with God. That's the whole reason we're approaching this study. We need authority. How do we establish that authority? Because if you don't have that authority, you have gone beyond the doctrine of Christ, or negatively, you've left something out that he requires of you, and you do not have God. You've got to have that mindset going into it. I want to do everything God wants me to do, nothing less, and nothing more. I don't want to add anything to it. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 37, the Apostle Paul writes, the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And so what we read in the New Testament, written by men who are inspired of the Holy Spirit, like Paul and like the others who are in the New Testament, we need to abide in those words. So we read the New Testament scriptures. But as we read the New Testament scriptures and we want to abide in the New Testament scriptures, we've got to be diligent in order to do so. 2 Timothy 3 or 2 in verse 15, Paul told Timothy to be diligent, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The New American Standard Bible renders that accurately handling the word of truth. There are individuals who don't accurately handle the word of truth. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter references the works of Paul, his writings, and he admits some of those things are hard to understand, and untaught and unstable people twist them to their own destruction. That's why Paul was so adamant about emphasizing to Timothy that you've got to study, you've got to be diligent, you've got to put in the effort, you've got to put in the work, because you've got to accurately handle God's word. You've got to divide it right. There's a wrong way to do it, and you've got to put in the work to do it right. You've got to be willing to do that, to establish authority. And what we'll observe as we look into God's word and we are diligently studying it is that it's not just a literary masterpiece. It's not just a matter of a cursory reading or something that's meant for our enjoyment. It's a pattern. It's something of great importance that we must observe with that in mind, that it is something laid out for us to follow. In verse 13 of 2 Timothy 1, this is what he told Timothy. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The New American Standard Bible translates that word pattern into standard, which we understand coincides. A pattern is a standard that you must follow. A standard is not given to be ignored. A standard is given because it is of utmost importance. You have a pattern to build a house, and you go against the pattern, especially if you don't know what you're doing, bad things happen. Or maybe it is with regard to building a building, and you have regulations set by the government. If you don't adhere to the pattern, hold fast the pattern, there's trouble that lays ahead. And so it is, as we understand with the New Testament scripture. It is not simply literature, it is a pattern, a standard, a law for us to follow. So Paul says, hold it fast or retain it. Make sure you understand it and you keep it. In Hebrews the 8th chapter in verse 5, Moses is mentioned as one who was given a pattern for the tabernacle. And it said that he was told to make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mount. meaning he gave Paul, or gave Moses, God that is, a list of instructions and materials that he was supposed to use and ways in which he was supposed to construct that tabernacle, that tent. And Moses was not just supposed to do some of them and have freedom in that pattern. He had to adhere to the entire pattern. It's the same thing with the New Testament. Here's a pattern. You don't have freedom in that pattern to do what you want. There are freedoms given you, things that are indifferent, things that are authorized. You can do them or you don't have to do them. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the fact that this pattern is given for you to observe. You don't take it or leave it. It's not your choice to do what you want to do with it. You absolutely have to adhere to the pattern. Paul made sure to tell Timothy what that pattern was. He said, hold fast the pattern of sound words. That's the words that we read, and he describes them as sound. That word means healthy. They pertain to spiritual health. If you want to be healthy spiritually, that is, have life, have fellowship with God, you've got to do what these words say. And he said, these are the sound words you've heard from me. And he speaks just as he spoke in 1 Corinthians 14:37. I, as an apostle, am writing to you the words of the Lord Jesus. None come from me. It comes from Christ. It comes from God. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, he told those individuals, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. He spoke things to them in a verbal way, in a one-on-one or one to a congregation setting, but also he wrote things down in epistles like we read in 2 Thessalonians. We weren't there to hear the audio, and they did not have audio recorders back then. But what they did do is write down those words, and by the power and providence of God, they've been retained for us today, and that's what we have, the New Testament. He's saying those are the words which pertain to spiritual health. You've got to hold them fast. You've got to observe them intently and exactly. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. But you know what? In 2 Timothy 1:13, he also gave responsibility for our approach to that pattern. He said, hold it fast. Here is the pattern. Hold the sound words fast that you have heard from me, but you got to do it in a certain way, in faith and in love. In faith, as we read about faith in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, is having a trust in God's words that these are the best ways. It's the only way, absolutely, but I trust God that this is the best way. It pertains to my spiritual health. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death, Proverbs 14 and verse 12. And so I trust that if I follow this pattern, I retain this pattern exactly, that I'll be saved in the end. I trust that I don't know my own way. It is not a man who walks to direct his own steps, Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. You hold fast to this pattern in faith. You trust God. How do you trust God? You do what His Word says. He says also in love. Love is not just a feeling that nullifies any action. Love is not something that is giving you freedom to do what it is that you want to do. It is a matter of keeping Jesus' commandments. John 14 and verse 15, He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So before we go on to think about how we establish authority, we've got to have our hearts right, essentially. We've got to have the right desire. We've got to have the right mindset. We've got to understand where the source of that authority is. We've got to understand that we have a responsibility in handling it accurately, putting in the work. And once we find the pattern, hold fast the pattern. But how does that work? What's the process? Is there a process? Do we, as members of the Lord's body, just make things up as we go along? I think that it is very clear that the pattern of the New Testament is a pattern of even interpreting Scripture, establishing authority. There are ways that those in the New Testament, Jesus included, operated in their study of the Scriptures and their service before God that are expected of us as well. And a lot of it has to do with just sound logic and intellectual honesty, which a lot of people throw out the window when it comes to religious thinking. We've got to make sure we establish authority for the things that we do. These are ways in which we establish authority that we have all heard before, but it is good to remind ourselves of them. The first is the most obvious and simple. And it is a time when you have God state verbatim a command. I command you to do this. Thus saith the Lord. It is written. Whether it be a positive command or a negative command. Do this or don't do this, or just a statement of fact. This is how it is. The verse says this, and that is what it means. And so we've got to either do what it says, or refrain from what it says to refrain from, or believe what it says. And so God authorizes by declaration. And this is in those two ways, a command and a statement. We see this observed in Mark the 16th chapter in the Great Commission, when in verse 15, Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." He's not saying that you can go or you can stay. He's not saying that you can preach the gospel or you can decide you don't want to do it. He's saying this is a command. You go do it. If you don't do it, you're rebelling against authority. If you sit back and relax in your home and you don't go tell the gospel to anyone, you are in sin and in rebellion to God. You have authority to go preach the gospel. The government says you don't have a right to say that here. And the Christian says, it is right for me to obey God rather than men. Not only do I have authority to do it, but if I don't do it, then I am forsaking my Father in heaven. Go preach the gospel. But then he states a plain truth. It's not a command in verse 16. It is a command in other places, but verse 16 is just a statement of fact. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. The one who hears the gospel, understands it, has faith in it, and does what it says, is baptized, that's the man who's going to be saved of his sins. He's going to be in heaven. But the one who hears it, understands it, and does not believe what it says, he's going to be condemned. That's just the fact. And so the individuals and denominations will suggest that baptism has nothing to do with salvation. And what they do is disregard the authority of Mark 16, 16. It's there directly stated, the easiest way to establish authority. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. This is something which, of course, Christians used in the first century, and especially our Lord himself used. Matthew, the 22nd chapter, he's being questioned by the Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, and a lawyer. And he uses his appeal to direct statements and commands. Verse 36 of Matthew 22, a lawyer said to him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And so Jesus directly appealed to a command that is seen in Scripture. You've got to do this. If you don't do this, you're going to be in rebellion to God. But also, notice verse 40, he included all the commandments in these two commandments. And so what the Pharisees would suggest to you, and in this approach, which is the greatest commandment, what's he going to leave out? Are there any commandments that we don't have to observe? Are there any commandments that are not important? Jesus said all of them are. You establish authority by command, but this also suggests that if it is commanded, you must do it. Every single thing that God commands us must be observed. And Jesus understood this. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. But he also appealed to the establishment of authority via direct statement. Not just a command, but just a statement of fact. The Pharisees were gathered together in verse 41. Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." So he said to them, "How does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he son?" All Jesus did was appeal to a statement of fact in the Old Testament. If David stated this, and he was in the Spirit when he stated this, he said this as an inspired man. It was not false. It was truth. It is reality. Then how is he just son? How is he not of the divine nature? Jesus claimed that the Messiah was the Son of God, and he claimed that he was the Messiah. He claimed that he was the Son of God. The Pharisees say, no, he's just the son of David. So wait, what about this direct statement in the Old Testament in Psalm 110 and verse 1? This statement shows that the Messiah is indeed of the divine nature. And so declaration is the most obvious way to establish authority. If God said it, that settles it. We must do it. If God said it, that settles it. That is the truth, and we must believe it and obey it. But secondly, it's not always going to be that we have a direct statement or command. In fact, more times than not, we most likely won't have a verbatim statement. This is authorized. You must do this. Not in those words. But what we see in the New Testament is examples given that when something is practiced by a Christian, maybe an individual, or maybe group, collective, as the church, and they are under the guidance of God through the apostles in the New Testament, we understand that what they did is authorized. It's approved. If the apostles approved it, they did not say, you're sinning in doing so, but we have their example of doing so, and as it was acceptable to God and recorded by the Holy Spirit for our learning. And as we observe those examples, we know that what they did was indeed authorized because they acted under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the apostles. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19, after Peter made the great confession, Jesus told him in Matthew 16 and verse 19, and I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. They were told to continue in the apostles' doctrine in Acts 2nd chapter, or we see the example that they did that rather. They were under the guidance of the apostles. And as the apostles gave them commands, either in epistle or in word, like we spoke of before, and they did those things, and those things are recorded, we know that they're authorized, and that's how God wants us to do those things. We can see this in the most fundamental principle of Christianity, and that is, what are we to do to be saved? In Acts 2nd chapter in verse 40, Peter in his sermon, with many other words, testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. We see the example of them obeying Peter's words to be saved. And what did they do in obedience or in direct response to that statement? You need to be saved. Be saved. Do this. Be saved. They were baptized. And they were added to them, that is the church, those who were being saved, verse 47. We understand that back in verse 38, Peter gave the command, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. But in verse 40 and 41, it's seen as an example. And so we see these many times work together. Jesus also used this as a way to establish authority and direct individuals and what they are to do. In the upper room discourse in John the 13th chapter, he began to wash the disciples' feet, serving them and doing a service for them. Verse 14, he said, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Notice why. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. What we understand is that when an individual who is divinely authorized, who is approved of God, and he does something that is approved of God, that it is right to follow that example. Jesus, everything he did, we can follow as an example. He is our perfect example. But that is even the case with the disciples. In fact, in the later parts of this text, in verse 35, he says, by this all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. He said, if I did it, then you do it because I've set an example. And as they did it and served one another, we can serve one another in the same way. It's authorized. It's expected of us by God. And so we have declaration and approved example. And there's a third one. And it's one that's a little less direct than declaration or even approved example. Here's where our logic and intellectual honesty plays in, because God wrote these things and he expects us to understand them because he has made it possible for us to understand them. And that third is necessary inference. When something is not directly stated or commanded, but it is necessarily implied in the text, then we necessarily infer it. It didn't directly state it. It didn't say this is how it is, That was just implied. So we say that is how it is because it's implied in the text. This is seen throughout Scripture abundantly. Consider Acts 22 and verse 16. Keeping in mind that Romans 10 and verse 13 says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a quote from Joel chapter 2, and we see that in Acts 2 and verse 21. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There are a lot of ideas about what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Can we know for sure what it means to call on the name of the Lord? Can we draw conclusions as we see that phrase used in Scripture? I think we can. In Acts 22 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul, recounting his conversion, tells those individuals what Ananias had told him in Damascus. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It never says in this text that calling on the name of the Lord is being baptized. It never says in this text that being baptized is calling on the name of the Lord. But the phraseology in this particular text, how the Holy Spirit puts it, tells us, implies to us, that calling on the name of the Lord is what you do when you're baptized for the remission of your sins. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It's implied, we infer it, and rightly so. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, that context is given, that this is the time Peter's saying, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Salvation is having your sins forgiven, washed away. And he told them, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. The baptism was to wash away Paul's sins, to save him, and that is what calling on the name of the Lord means. It was also used by Jesus, and this is a situation that we referred to in previous lessons. In Luke, the 22nd chapter, or 20th chapter, it's a different rendering of that same event. When in verse 37, being tested by the Sadducees about the resurrection, Jesus answered them and said, even Moses showed in the burning bush passage, Exodus 3, that the dead are raised. He is saying that when you read Exodus chapter 3 and in that verse that I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, you can come away with the fact, the truth, that the dead are raised. He explains in verse 38, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of those who are living. But when he spoke in the burning bush passage to Moses and said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he spoke in present tense about men who were dead. So what's the necessity? What is the implication of that? If they're dead and he's not the God of the living or the dead, but the God of the living, Jesus says the implication is that the dead are raised. That's what it's implying. That's the implication we come away with in that text. So Jesus necessarily infers it. He says, the dead are raised. That's what that passage says. But it says it through implication. I've inferred it because I've come away with that understanding in reading it. That's what God wanted me to see, at least in part. God's not the God of the dead. God is the God of the living. We can see this in so many places in Scripture. I want to look at a couple. I told you this morning in the Bible class we'd get a double dose because the first thing I want to look at is Acts the 15th chapter, where in Acts 15 there was the contention that arose from the Judaizing teachers who taught in Antioch about circumcision. They said you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And so in the Jerusalem council that we read of in Acts the 15th chapter, authority was appealed to. Ways to establish authority were appealed to by those men to prove that you don't have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And actually to do so is to go against God's eternal will. Before we get to that particular passage in Acts 15, I want to notice the parallel passage of Galatians chapter 2. Because I want us to understand that this was not a matter of them making things up and beating around the bush and going through and jumping through different loops and finding different loops and loopholes to establish what they wanted to be the truth. The truth was already established. They were merely showing what the truth was by appealing to these ways of establishing the authority. Galatians, the second chapter in verse 2, speaking of this time in Acts 15, He said, I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 15, it says those in Antioch saw it fit to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem about this question. Galatians 2 adds a little to that and says, by revelation, I was told to go. This was a divine appointment for the Apostle Paul. You go to Jerusalem and you make sure this is settled. You make sure the truth is preached. You preach not that Judaizing doctrine. You preach the gospel that you preach among the Gentiles. You didn't say anything about binding the old law in order to be saved. In fact, in verse 4, he speaks of those Judaizing teachers. This occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, which came in by stealth, despite our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. And notice in verse 5, to whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He's saying we didn't let them have a voice. We didn't let them get up and argue their point and give them a platform for teaching false doctrine, as some would suggest they did. We didn't yield even for an hour to them, because what we knew is that they were erring. They were in sin. The doctrine they brought was not from God. It was from Satan, and we didn't yield to it. We knew the truth, and we made sure everyone else knew the truth, not by just spouting off our opinions, but appealing to Scripture, appealing to these three ways, ultimately, as we look to Acts 15, of establishing authority. So back over in Acts chapter 15, we first read of the Apostle Peter, who begins to speak. When there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose from among us that by the mouth of the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Notice here, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. The Judaizing teachers would suggest that God does not acknowledge the Gentiles. He doesn't acknowledge the Gentiles until they become proselyte Jews, until they observe the old law, they become circumcised, they become those who are Jews. This is what Peter said. No, this proves, necessarily implying to us, and I'm inferring it, that God makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile. That in fact, he acknowledges the Gentiles as they are, as Gentiles. Do they have to repent of their sins? Absolutely. But he acknowledges them as Gentiles. They don't have to become circumcised and become a Jew in order to be saved. But nowhere in Acts chapter 10, where we read that particular account unfold with Cornelius and his household, nowhere in Acts chapter 11 do we read that direct statement of God, I'm acknowledging the Gentiles by doing this. Peter uses brain. He saw the Holy Spirit fall upon them, just like it did upon the apostles at the beginning. And in Acts chapter 11, he said he remembered what John said, that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, or John baptized with water, I'll baptize with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And if he baptized them with the Holy Spirit, just like he did with us, who was I to resist God? God acknowledged them. There's no distinction between us. It wasn't directly stated. It was implied. And Peter necessarily inferred. There's more to that, though. He said in verse 10, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. There's no distinction. So they don't have to keep the law of Moses to be saved, because we didn't have to keep the law of Moses to be saved. Because if we had to, we've already been sentenced to eternal hellfire without any hope of escaping it, because we cannot be justified by the law of Moses, a yoke we can't bear. And so with his sound logic, intellectual honesty, desire for the truth, he established the authority that the Gentiles are saved in the same manner as the Jews, and that is by faith in Christ. In verse 12, it says that the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. They didn't just perform miracles among the Gentiles. They didn't just strike awe and wonder in the eyes and minds of the Gentiles. They taught them the gospel. They preached that gospel that was spoken of in Galatians 2. And then they went about and described the conversion of the Gentiles. What do we preach to them? Well, they shall be saved by faith in Christ Jesus, just like we are. And so they preached that gospel. Well, how do you have the right to do that? Where's your authority for preaching that particular message? Where's your authority for telling those individuals you don't have to be circumcised? You don't have to keep the law of Moses. You need to believe in Jesus with all your heart and obey what he says, not what the old law says. Obey what Jesus says. Where do you find the authority for that kind of a message? Well, they gave that example and it was approved by God. He bore witness with those signs, wonders, and various miracles. He worked through them among the Gentiles, and those miracles confirmed that that example is approved of God and worthy to be followed. They had authority for the things that they preached, and you need to preach the same thing. Then we have James using declaration. After they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." That was the example. You've got the example in Paul and Barnabas, and you've got the necessary implication with regard to Peter and his experience. And this is what James is saying. His conclusion, the authority that he established through necessarily inferring that by seeing what happened, it agrees with the prophets, verse 15, and he quotes from Amos. "After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things." So he concludes, known to God from eternity are all his works. It's always been this way. How do I know that? It's directly stated in the prophets. "Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." Why? How'd you reach that conclusion? Because it is directly stated that even the Gentiles shall seek the Lord in the old law. There's one other that I want to look at just very briefly concerning the application of the way to establish authority. And that's an obvious one in the Lord's Supper that we just recently observed. Why do we observe it? Why do we observe it? How we observe it and when we observe it and as often as we observe it. It's not because of tradition of men, tradition of the apostles, divine tradition, but that's how we establish that authority, is by looking to the Word of God with these three things in mind. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, the Apostle Paul declares or appeals to a declaration about the observance of the Lord's Supper. In verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup. Cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" He says, this is why I know we must partake of the Lord's Supper. In this particular context, he's describing what it actually is, a memorial supper. But he says, I received something from the Lord. At some time in Paul's ministry, the Lord declared to him that the Lord's Supper must be observed, and it must be observed in this way. This do. It's a command. You don't do it, then you're rebelling against the authority. Why do we have a memorial sacrifice or a memorial supper of the sacrifice of the Lord? It's because he wanted it and told us, commanding us to do it. But what about when we observe it? In Acts the 20th chapter in verse 7, we are given an example of apostles, or rather disciples, under the guidance of apostles, obviously approved by the apostles, partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. In verse 7 of Acts 20, says that on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Someone will say, well, how do you know that this is the only time, the first day of the week, to observe the Lord's Supper? If it was a command, observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, I could understand that that excludes all other times. But how do you know that this is the only approved time to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? This is the only place we read of the time and frequency of the observation of this memorial supper. How do you know that that's the only authorized time? In verse 6, we see something interesting. When Paul says, or Luke records about Paul, that we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. He stayed 7 days in Troas. Why did he stay 7 days in Troas? Because in verse 7 it says he was ready to depart the next day. But why didn't he just depart then? Why did he stay? Why didn't he meet with them before? Because of the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. That's when they always did it. And they always did it. Why, you ask? Because it wasn't just epistles that they received, but verbal commands and instructions by word or our epistle, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. You think that there's a reason why Paul waited until the first day of the week and didn't depart until the next day? He wanted to observe the Lord's Supper and worship with them on the first day of the week. That's when they did it. And silence does not authorize, as we'll note at another time. But then you ask the question, well, how often are we to observe it? Some observe it on the first day of the week. That is the first week of the month. Some do it the last week of the month, whatever. Some do it once a year at a particular time, like on Easter, whatever it is. How do we know that we're supposed to do it every day of the week? That's where necessary inference comes into play. When your boss tells you that payday is Friday, you don't think that this Friday and that's it. You come in the following Friday expecting to receive your wages. And that's necessarily implied. They expect you to understand that it's every Friday. And if he said it was the second Friday of this month, you would know it's not just this month, it's the second Friday of every month. And we understand that. The same thing is used as we approach Scripture in this way. We remember in Exodus 20 and verse 8, the command that was given to the Israelites, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The Sabbath day was the seventh day of the week. That's when God rested from all his work. 6 days he created, and the seventh day he rested. He said, you also rest. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Which Sabbath day? Every day that is the Sabbath day, you keep it holy. And every day that was the first day of the week, they come every week. They were meeting and partaking of the Lord's Supper. There's just a few more things, though, that we have to consider as we approach these things. Because there's some common misunderstandings. Okay, I grant you, there's command, there's example, there's necessary inference, there's direct statement. But what about when the Bible says nothing about it? What about when the Bible does not address one particular subject? It doesn't say anything about it. Some individuals have this idea that unless a thing is specifically mentioned in the Bible, it's not authorized. And this is the conclusion that you have to reach with that. There's a lot of things that we do that we don't have authority to do. I want to tell you that that is a foolish way to operate in service to God. If you don't have authority for it, if you don't know that it's authorized, you very well could be doing something that is not authorized, most likely are, and you're not right with God. That's not how authority works. It's not how authority works in secular matters, in the world, in everyday life. Just because it's not specifically mentioned does not mean that it's not authorized. And just because it is specifically mentioned does not mean that it is condemned if it is a positive command expected. Consider this. The nature of authority is twofold. There's two sides to this. There is a general nature of authority, and what this does is include. So God gives us a command, but in order to carry out this command, there is things that necessarily will happen. You can't avoid them. Or maybe they're just incidental to carrying out that command. Those things are included in the command. You tell a child to go to the store to get some food. That child has the authority to walk, to run, to ride his bike. You don't have to tell him specifically. You understand that you are giving the authorization to do those things by giving that one the command to go do that thing, to go get that food, go get those groceries. But then there's a second part of this. There's the specific side of authority, which is the opposite of generic. It does not include, it excludes. So you tell that child to go get bread and milk. That's it. But you didn't tell me not to get this, but you didn't have authority for it. You get that bread, you get that milk, you can carry it home in your hands, or you can carry it home in a sack. That was not specified, and it may be necessary or incidental to you carrying out that command to get the bread and the milk. But you don't get a candy bar, because the bread and milk were specified, so everything else that wasn't is excluded. Or on the flip side of things, if it's not specified, it's not authorized, unless it is necessary or incidental in carrying out that command. So here are a couple of implications of this. A thing can be authorized even though it's not specifically mentioned. God doesn't have to specifically mention something in order to authorize it. But also, a thing may be unauthorized even if God didn't specifically condemn it. God didn't say not to. That doesn't mean it's all of a sudden authorized. There are so many ways that we can address this. One example that is age old that many have turned to is that of Noah and his command given by God to build an ark. Notice in verses 14 through 16 of Genesis 6, God said, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." There's some pretty specific things in there, and there are some things that are not specifically mentioned. What would be the specific authority in this regard? That which excludes any other things. He didn't say, make you an ark of wood. He said, make you an ark of gopher wood. I don't know what gopher wood is, but it excludes all other kinds of woods. He didn't say wood in general. He said gopher wood specifically. He said, cover it inside and out with pitch. So if you cover it inside with pitch, but you leave the outside clear, you're disobeying God's commands. He specified inside and out. He specified the dimensions, which would necessarily exclude all other dimensions. You can't make it a little bit longer, or a little bit shorter, or a little bit skinnier, or a little bit wider. He specified those dimensions. He said a door in its side. He said a number of decks that were supposed to be built on this ark. And so that necessarily excludes all other things. There's the specific authority. Did he tell Noah what kind of tool to use? Did he tell Noah how to get those long beams of gopher wood to the construction site? I imagine that Noah had some animals that he could use in that regard. Some animals that he could strap that wood up to and carry it along. Because Noah's one man. He's not going to carry these big old logs and lift them up. He had maybe a hoist of some kind. Those things were not included specifically, were they? But God told him to build the ark. He's got to do it some way. You know what? God didn't even specifically tell him to use his hands. So does he have to do it, you know, without his hands? I don't know how that's going to happen. He has authority to use what is necessary or incidental in fulfilling the command given by God to make you an ark. But it better be a gopher wood. It better be of these dimensions. It better be according to these specifics. And then to carry it out, you have the authority to do what you need to do. You know, a second thing that we especially are familiar with is our command to sing and worship. Ephesians, the 5th chapter in verse 18, Paul says, "Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Just like the command to build an ark with Noah, there are specific things and general things of authority in this command to sing. First of all, specific. What did he command us to do? To sing. Speak to one another, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That excludes all other things like playing an instrument. He said sing. He didn't say play. You don't have authority to play because God said to sing. He didn't say anything else about that. What kind of music? Singing, not playing. But also, what kind of music in regard to the songs that we're singing? We get to roll up in here and sing some good old country music or some rock and roll, maybe some hip hop. He said singing it with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. They're matters which pertain to the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. Colossians 3 and verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." They're things which are in line with what the Scripture says, and those are the nature of the songs that you are to sing. But what about our songbooks that we use? Are those okay? You know, someone will say, "We don't have authority for the songbooks. You don't have to have authority for everything." Do we have authority for the songbooks? I want to tell you that if we don't have authority for the songbooks, then we're sinning before God. Because if you operate without authority, you're doing the exact opposite of what Colossians 3 and verse 17 says. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. But how are we going to worship in song decently and in order? How are we going to be singing the same things? How are we going to remember the words to the songs? I may be able to remember one song, it's very familiar with me, and it may be completely out of your mind that morning because you just have a lot on your mind, you can't call to remembrance the exact words and melody. How are we going to be on the same page? How are we going to be decently and in order? You could sing from memory. God didn't specify how you had to sing with regard to the exact songs that we're all going to be singing together. We've got to have something to be on the same page with. We have those songbooks. They are necessary to carry out this command. Or a song leader, keep the order to start the song. Who's going to start it? We all start at different times. Song leader gets up, he starts the song, and we sing decently and in order. We have to have authority for everything that we do, and we can establish that authority by these ways if we are but diligent to do those things. Many people don't want to do this, though. We can't have the mindset of Judah that we see in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16 when it says, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." That context is the old path of God's original intention and plan for the children of Israel. You serve me, no other gods. You trust me, nothing else. You worship me in this way and you act in this way. You don't go after the other nations. You turn back to the old path. They said, "We don't want to do it." That's the problem that we run into so many times. It's not that the authority is not there. It's not that it's too hard to establish. It's just that so many individuals, so many churches don't want to do it. We've got to stand for the truth here, and we all have to have an understanding of how to establish authority in order to do so. If you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, one of the examples we looked at of the way to establish authority by approved example is what those in the first century did to be saved. Peter said, "Be saved," and their response was to be baptized. And they were added to those who were added to the church who were saved. That's what you have to do this morning in order to be saved. And we don't want you to leave this place without doing so. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, perhaps you are discouraged in some way, need a word of encouragement, whatever it may be, we can pray for you. Whatever spiritual need you have, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.